Thank you, Crossline. Say thank you to Crossline. Hello, Journey. So nice to see you after 2 weeks of another shelter-in-place opportunity. Hopefully I'll survive Snowmageddon. We actually have a chance to serve those who are still trying to recover. Austin Disaster Relief Network is right now finishing up locating for local churches, homes, and other businesses and other structures in those churches area, in our area particularly, as well as other areas, but we're just interested in our area, people who need help in recovering. You know, there's internal damage due to water, there's structural damage of all kinds, and just a miscellaneous other opportunities to serve. If you look at your digital communication, you'll see the opportunity there. We have several that have already joined that group, so thank you for that, and stand by. We'll be going to work helping our neighbors very soon. All right? So today we're talking about familiarity. So here's a question. What if Jesus came to church today? What if Jesus came to church today? What if he was the guest speaker today? Well, that's exactly what happened when Jesus went to his hometown. As we progress now through Mark, and we're in the sixth chapter, really 5.5 verses today, but so packed. And it's all about familiarity. Now, there's an old saying, you probably know it, familiarity breeds, really? Are y'all not up on your axioms? Familiarity breeds contempt. Well, this is true, I believe it, but it also breeds apathy and indifference. And this is what we'll see in our text today, but I want to offer for those of us who are very familiar with Jesus that those same characteristics are possible in our spiritual lives as well. Contempt, apathy, indifference. And what you're going to see in our text today is the use of powerful evocative verbs like amazement and offended. And you'll see those words used in a way that clarifies what happens when Jesus goes home again. Was it Mark Twain who said, "You can't go home again"? And he was speaking particularly, if it was Mark Twain, I didn't really check this reference, so if someone wants to correct me, please don't yell it out in the midst of the message. Just go ahead and tell me after. But Mark Twain, or whoever the speaker was, whoever the giver of that axiom was speaking particularly about when someone leaves home and becomes successful, when they return home, there's this atmosphere of almost hostility against them, really jealousy and envy, contempt, or, as we'll see in Jesus' case and in his own hometown of Nazareth, indifference or apathy, which, again, we're going to take a good look at our own familiarity with Jesus today. Some of us are over-familiar with Jesus. I experienced this reality when I went home again after being compelled to faith. I came to faith in a suburb outside of Houston. And when I came to faith, it was like a rocket ship of zeal that was a misguided missile, if you will. Can you imagine that for me? But when I went back into my family environment with this great proclamation of the best thing since anything for everybody, I experienced sort of the same reactions that Jesus experiences when he goes home again. And so I've learned over the years, gratefully, through getting knocked over the head and really being more compassionate towards my family, that there's some different approaches than misguided missiles. But this is a reality in the kingdom that exists on this earth with pockets of family relationships. Jesus himself said, not in our text today, but it's appropriate to our text today, he said, I didn't come to bring peace to the earth. I came to bring a sword. And he wasn't talking about a sword of military battle. He was talking about a spiritual sword of separation. For those who are compelled by his authority and by his works and by his promises, those compelled to say yes and follow are reacted to in their own family in ways that are defensive and breed contempt. And I experience that still some to this day in my family. And I pray for my family. And I desperately want them to see the beauty of the sun and have their chest cracked open as God graciously did for me. And so let's get right into our text today. Mark 6:1. Jesus left there. Now let me just pause. There is the territory we covered last week. I don't know if you were online for Chris's message, but Jesus covered this. Let me just show you on a map. What? That's giving me a headache. Anybody about to have a, let's get a little inset. Oh, there we go. You see that the bottommost purple arrow pointing to the wall? It says Mark 6:1. See it? So last week, Chris covered this journey from the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the east side. And on the way, Jesus healed the dead daughter of the leader of the synagogue, Jairus' daughter. If you haven't been in this text, it's probably important for our continuing development of Mark's narrative. And on the way to Nazareth, Jesus was going through town, and the synagogue's leader daughter literally went from ill to dead as Jesus was on the way to Jairus' house. That's the synagogue leader. And Jairus' posse in attendance met Jesus and said, don't worry about it, she's already dead. And Jesus wants us to know that the remedies of the world are not the remedies of the divine. And so he goes and heals Jairus. Well, also on the way to Jairus' house, a woman that Jesus didn't intentionally, specifically approach, but she intentionally, specifically, desperately approached him because she had a condition that had been going on for more than a decade that was killing her. And she was marginalized to the point of being cast out of common society, but she braved the journey back into common society on the busy streets of this city because she knew that her only hope for healing was this one. And so she approached Jesus, and just touching the hem of his garment received the reward of her faith, which is the reception of Jesus' power. And so Jesus now continues on to another synagogue, the synagogue at home. And I'm not sure how familiar you are with the gospel narrative or the story of Jesus, but this is his second appearance at the, I'm sorry, I've been having trouble with this all day. This is now his second appearance at church in his hometown. The first one is fresh off of his temptation in the desert, which is God's test for suitability for his son's mission. The 40 days of testing, you remember those? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life that Satan gives to him, he overcomes. Each of those temptations by focusing on God and his word, Satan flees, and now Jesus is released. It's like a pony at post time in the Kentucky Derby. It's time to take off. And his first stop, we see in Luke chapter 4, is home. And he goes into the synagogue where everybody knows him. And he takes a turn at teaching, and he unrolls the scroll, which is the Bible, which is what we call the Old Testament, which is the Bible. Did you know that in New Testament times that the Old Testament was the Bible? Until the Bible became the Bible that included the New Testament? Did you know that? You should. Because sometimes you dismiss, this is a rabbit trail. Sometimes you dismiss the Old Testament and go, ooh, what's all that? Nah, just give me the New Testament. Right, right, right. Well, the New Testament's fine, but it's incomplete without the whole story. And Paul tells Timothy that all scripture is God-breathed and suitable for everything that the person of God needs for righteousness. And he's not talking about anything in the New Testament. He's talking about the Surprise, surprise, surprise. So eat up some of that Old Testament, y'all. So Jesus unrolls the scroll, and he is in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 61 as we know it. And Jesus stands up and says, the words of Isaiah the prophet, in quotation marks, in the text. Hebrew doesn't have it with quotation marks, but it's understood that way. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me. And then all these anointings to release the captives, to heal the sick, to make the lame walk, to give sight to the blind. And all the people in the synagogue are going, yeah, that's a cool text. We love it. Jesus rolls the text back up, and as he's sitting down, he says, today in your hearing, this scripture has been fulfilled. Wait, isn't this Jesus? Isn't this our homeboy? Just our common guy? I mean, we watched him toddle around and trip over a stone when he was learning how to walk and bang his head against a wall. I mean, don't we know his whole family? Didn't we watch Mary change his rag of a diaper in the middle of the street in the marketplace? And as a result of that first encounter, it got so hostile that Jesus was driven from the synagogue with the intention of killing him. But the text says, I love the way the text says it, he slipped through their hands. Well, he's coming back home again, but he's not coming alone. He's coming now as a rabbi with a posse. And that's how you know a rabbi is a rabbi in Israel, is he has a posse of disciples. And there's all these stories in the near regions. There's all these stories about all these miraculous works that he's doing, about all these powerful teachings that he's given, about all this amazement that's going on as a result of this new guy in town. And so he's going back home again, I believe with the intention of allowing the people who were hostile and contemptible to actually see for themselves and possibly be healed themselves as a result of his commissioned ministry based on his true identity as the anointed one of Israel. And at the end of this short section, we'll see Jesus in a posture that we're not used to seeing him in. He's astonished. And so as we move into verse 2. Oh, I'm going the wrong way. Going the wrong way. Uh-oh. Help me, Jacob. Help me. There we go, Jacob. Jacob was standing by, weren't you? Say thanks to Jacob. He's always standing by. So here we go, continuing on, verse 2 forward. Oh, no, actually, I did this again. I just got to pause. Can I sit down for a minute? I've been so excited to preach. It's been a few weeks that this stuff has been bubbling up in me for like 7 or 8 weeks as I prepared for this message, and then all these things happened, and we brought in some other teachers, that I just get overwhelmed with this same misguided zeal. And sometimes I miss parts of my message construction that are important for the development of all the propositions. Do you know the feeling? So what I meant to do was, when we talked about the amazement verb, was show you the first place the amazement verb shows up in the Gospel of Mark as Jesus begins his ministry. He comes out of the desert, he starts his mission, and he goes to Capernaum according to Mark's gospel. Now, Nazareth is also included. Mark doesn't include the Nazareth visit in his gospel. Luke does. And so this same word for amazement we see in the crowds as Jesus shows up to teach in another church, the one in Capernaum. Now, we can move forward. This is Mark chapter 1 as Jesus just begins his ministry. And he'll repeat his guest teaching gig in Nazareth, as we know, in chapter 6. They, the disciples, and Jesus went to Capernaum, and on the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as teachers of the law. So the amazement in this church congregation in Capernaum was over the fact that we know the law. We're so familiar with the law. We have contempt for the law. We are apathetic toward. We have too much. We've seen too much law in flannel graph since we've been in Sunday school. We've had law, 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 and we have people who are experts in the law who are telling us what to do with the law. But Jesus expounds the same text that they've heard all their lives, but there's something new in Jesus' teaching. There's a fresh wind and a fresh fire that they know is rooted in authority, an authority that the teachers of the law don't possess. And that is the source of their amazement. That's like, wow, this teaching, this authority, this compelling understanding of what God can do, has promised, and what my response should be. So I just want you to hold that as the first understanding of a response of amazement to Jesus' teaching, because as we move forward, we are going to see in his hometown, as Jesus shows up for a guest teaching gig, this same verb being used. So here we go. Now, Mark 6, 2 and following. When Sabbath came, look familiar to the Mark 1 passage? When Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Hometown boy makes good, right? Read on. Where did this man get these things? They asked. Now, what you need to know is for the next couple minutes, I am going to be using tonal inflection and volume to present a case for a possible response of amazement. Where did he get these things? They asked. What's this wisdom that's been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? That's appropriate, don't you think? Hometown boy makes his way in the world, large following, celebrity, doing God's will, returns home with the same message, the same power, the same authority, the same possibility, the same response? Nay, nay. I'm changing tone now. Hold on. Well, you know what? I'm going to do it this way. This is fun for me. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? Now, right there is a huge dig, a huge insult. Because in ancient Near Eastern culture, for a male, a son, to be referenced as the son of anyone other than his father was just the absolute most cutting insult that could be delivered. Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? So now let me go all the way back to the possibilities. Where did this man get these things? What's this wisdom that's been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles that he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? Jesus is being now met with contempt. Jesus is being met with hostility and rejection by the very people who should be most familiar with the reality of who he is and the reality of his coming to fulfill the promise of Messiah. And the amazement is not rooted in wonderment or a compelling desire to know, follow, and practice. It's rooted in offense. And they took offense at him. This is an important word. This word in the Greek language is the same word we get the word scandal from. It's scandalon. And it's a term that Jesus himself uses when he's talking about how folks who should know and understand respond to who he is, what he's promised, what he's doing in the world, and what the ultimate outcomes of planet Earth will be as we transition from this life to the vivid reality of the kingdom. And Jesus, several times in the Gospels, in the four stories of his life, reaches back into the Old Testament, the Bible, and he pulls forward this prophecy. The stone that the builders have rejected has become the stumbling block. And he's referring to himself. So if I can just summarize this statement, the stone that the builders rejected, Israel was God's chosen architect for his program in the world, his builder. And they were to build this cultural understanding of a commitment to him under his rule and reign so that life could flourish according to his grand design. And Jesus is called the chief cornerstone throughout the text of the New Testament. But for their very own people that were chosen to be the architect, he is not the cherished cornerstone, but the building block that they reject. And this is the same word. In Greek, it doesn't first mean a romantic scandal. Scandal doesn't mean a scandal like you see on TMZ, where somebody slept with somebody that they shouldn't have been sleeping with. And so, you know, whatever we can do to talk about that and milk it for all of its provocative, disgusting value for 45 minutes. The word literally means to stumble over. You're on your way to somewhere that you think is an important destination, and you don't see the barrier that causes you to fall flat on your face. And that, ladies and gentlemen, of the church, is always who Jesus is going to be. Unless you're on the way to utter dependence on him. You see, we've seen through the Gospel of Mark all the way through, that the only people that respond to Jesus in a way that brings them spiritual value and healing are the people who first recognize that they're not on the way to someplace grand in their own energy, fixing their own problems, healing their own spiritual dis-ease. They understand their desperate need and inability to save themselves on any level. So for the prideful, the stumbling block remains. For the arrogant, the stumbling block remains. For those who expect things from Jesus that he never promised to deliver and thus give him the stiff arm in contempt, the stumbling block remains. For those who have heard and seen too much of Jesus, who are bored with Jesus, the stumbling block remains. And ladies and gentlemen, I would offer that that describes many in our churches. Would you agree? Oh, well, I guess I'll go to church today. I've already rearranged my sock drawer. Well, it's time to do my devotional. Better get my coffee because this thing is kind of boring I'm in right now. You see, the reality is Jesus is in church with us every Sunday. If you're in a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing church, Jesus is here. I mean, he's here. We're expositing him. We're unveiling him. And I think there's a few reasons for this offense, if you'll allow me. One of the reasons that I referenced just a couple minutes ago is that we expect things from Jesus and his kingdom that he never promised to deliver. Especially if you're in context of affluence and material well-being. Over time, if you buy into these false claims, and over again, you, you sucker, you invest in these ROI promises. If you invest this seed money, I'm not sure how many of you have done this. I hope you don't. Please don't. If you're considering it, please talk to me. If somebody's saying, hey, just invest $100 in this prayer cloth as seed for what you're going to return 15-fold. But if you somehow, which I think is a propensity for all of us, because the default false expectation of Jesus is that he's going to make things easier instead of harder. See, that's the baseline, isn't it? That since I trust Jesus, my life will become circumstantially easier. Well, have you looked at Jesus's life? Jesus said, a student is not above his teacher. A servant is not above his master. If they do these things to me. So one of the reasons that we grow cold or bitter, indifferent, is that we have bad expectations for this one who's come to town. And when he doesn't, quote unquote, deliver according to our script, over time we grow contemptible, we grow bitter, we grow cold. We might leave altogether. And tragically, ladies and gentlemen, tragically, I've had to watch way too many individuals and families spin off into the nether regions of false expectations. And I can say without exception, life doesn't get better after that. It doesn't get better. It certainly doesn't get better from the inward development of a spiritual dynamic that has me more and more being conformed to the image of the Son, which also gives me power to persevere and have joy when my external circumstances begin to go south. Does all that make sense? There's so many things wrapped up in being too familiar with Jesus. One of them is we don't really understand who he is. We don't understand what he's done. We don't understand what our proper expectation should be. And in expecting things at the horizontal or material level, and to dismiss the deeper realities of his promise to remake us spiritual cell by spiritual cell from the inside out as we commit to follow, is the most tremendous forfeiture we could ever undertake. Another reason, and I definitely empathize because I've seen it probably way, I don't know, I've seen it at least as much as you have, is in the area of physical healing. Because we see Jesus healing people all through the Gospels, right? And we see his apostles as they begin to plant the reality of the church in the ancient world that didn't know Jesus ever. And one of the hallmarks of identifying that this is a valid movement that should be accepted and the person who initiated it, Jesus, should be affirmed, one of the earmarks of power is physical healing. We see that through the text as well, right? We even see it in the book of James, a command in chapter 5. If anyone is sick, call the elders of the church, pray, anoint. And so our expectation becomes, if anyone is experiencing physical dis-ease, physical degradation, physical erosion, acute condition, that since we are Christians, God, Jesus has promised to heal our physical condition. I have to say without qualification that that is not promised. And I will never understand why God chooses to heal some and not others. I wouldn't even attempt that pursuit of explanation. And I can't even count the number of times I've stood or knelt or laid by the side of people and prayed for them and anointed them with oil, with a group of people weeping, begging God. And yet it becomes an irreversible condition even after that event of prayer, anointing, and emotional intensity. And they die. But what I've come to understand, and it's a rigorous engagement, as I look at the text, as I look at the life and the promises, as I look at the expectations that are solid and the expectations that are possible and the expectations that are fantasy, that I must strain back to all the promises that are solid. Because that is where my life and peace resides. Not in any offense that develops because of things possible or things fantasized about. I expect to become factual and solid. Does that make sense? I know it's hard, right? But if I could just give you a spoiler alert, the thing that's solid is the reality of ultimate healing. That after this brief segment of dangers, toils, and snares, having persevered through these, the vivid life of the ultimate healing and resurrection in the kingdom is mine. And my call is to persevere in order to enjoy the reward of that faithful perseverance. And this is why people get offended, why they stumble over Jesus. This is why people sometimes come to church decade after decade with no expectation, because they've seen these things. They've experienced these things. They possibly thought the possible was factual, or the fantasy was factual, or the fantasy was possible and could become factual. All that makes sense? Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, if God calls a man or a woman, he bids them come and die. Luke 9, 23 and 24. Die. Die to yourself. Carry your cross. Lose your life for Christ's sake and then gain it. However, those who keep contemptible, cold, distant, indifferent distance, save their life, will lose it. On the way, I'm saving my life. This is my life. I got it. I can save myself, heal myself. I'm good. Splat. Those are the reasons for very practical taking of offense that occur in this room. They occur occasionally in this man. They occur less than they used to. And I'm so glad about that. You know how many rabbit trails I've taken in this fantasy that should be? You know how much time I've lost? Wondering, isolating, thinking that fantasy should be factual? You too? Anybody? Just me? This is kind of an island up here. And they took offense at him. So in Mark chapter 1, they were amazed. This teaching, this authority in his hometown. Ha! This wisdom, these things, these miracles. I don't know who these other people are he's affecting, but they must be a bunch of stupid sheep. We know this guy. We've watched his family. And so Jesus is about to respond with his own axiom. Remember the axioms? Familiarity breeds. You can't go home again. Well, Jesus has his own axiom. As he begins, if he was texting them, he would just start with this. SMH. Now, that's unusual for Jesus, wouldn't you say? Would you expect Jesus to be, quote unquote, caught by surprise? Now, this is what we see. Jesus says, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown, among his relatives, and in his own home. And Mitch says, from his own experience, not that experience is everything, but it matches up with the truth of the text, amen. And then this is the SMH moment. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. Now it's his turn to be amazed. He was amazed at their lack of faith. This is a different verb than the ones we saw in the crowd in Mark 1 and earlier in this event. This is an amazement that is just absolute bewilderment. It's astonished wonderment. This sounds so weird. So when I get into the kingdom, one of the first things I want to do, I don't know if there's a pure spiritual sanctified Netflix, but I want to look at these stories. I'm going to binge these stories. because I want to see the details. You know that we don't have many details in any of these stories in the Gospels? Did you know that in the Gospels, we only have parts of about 55 days of Jesus's ministry from the time he launched after his temptation in the desert? Did you know that? I want to see this. I want to say, Jesus, were you really astonished? I mean, you're the Son of God. Don't you share the characteristics and the attributes of omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence? All powerful, everywhere, all knowing. But you forget, or we forget, that he took on humanity and limited some of that. So I just need to know. It's not difficult for me to imagine Jesus looking at me and being amazed at my lack of faith. In certain times, certain ways, certain expectations that I had for him, that nowhere in no way either he promised or would even be good for me if he fulfilled them, right? I have limited sight vision. Anybody else? I don't see the beginning and the end when I'm on this part of the timeline. Do you? So we're in the age of carry out, right? Curbside, carry out. Today's carry out. I want you to write these down. Spiritual wisdom cannot be transferred in an atmosphere of critical defensiveness or bland indifference. If Jesus came to church today and spoke from his word about his things, there is a cooperation that must take place between Jesus and the ones he was desperate to nourish with spiritual wisdom. We must cooperate, right? And any posture of criticism, I think, ultimately, in spiritual matters, is rooted in defensiveness. There's something I don't want to admit to. There's something I don't want to acknowledge. And so I begin to choose how I develop my package of criticism so I can isolate myself from it and keep it at arm's length. Is that true or false? Somebody after the first service like pulled me aside. They were kind of mad. Like, have you been watching me? I'm like, no. He said, why is it that you were speaking directly to every single detail of my life? I said, because you're made of the same stuff I am. And if I'm honest with who I am, I can be honest about who you are. For our benefit. Amen, brother. He's like, it's really not that challenging to understand. It's difficult to crucify your pride and recognize why it is you might be in contempt of Jesus, in cold, bland indifference to Jesus, or apathetic toward things of the kingdom. But Jesus is not going to open your skull and your heart and your emotional base and infuse his spiritual wisdom against your critical defensive spirit. Right? That otherwise, it would not be cooperation. No one who refuses to be healed will be healed. You see this throughout Jesus' ministry. There are people who come to Jesus with these ulterior motives and they want him to do things so they can watch him do things and just watch him perform and be in there. Like, oh, look, it's the great Jesus magician. And he'd be like reaching down with his intuition, spiritually power, and said, what do you want me to do for you? Do you really want to be well? No one who refuses to be healed will be healed. all who desire healing will be healed. Now, if you were listening for the last few minutes, you know we addressed a couple of different types of healing, right? We addressed physical healing, which we said we should pray, we should long, we should desire, we should energetically ask, and it doesn't always come to pass. But when we say, Jesus, my sin is killing me and has killed me. It is killing me because it's eroding me in my attitudes and my behavior and my relationships now. And it has killed me because I will not be able to carry that same nature into the vivid reality of the kingdom. That's a request for healing. Jesus, I trust the fact that you, as the qualified substitute, have made atonement. You have cleansed me by your sacrifice because you were the perfect sacrifice. I will never save myself. I need spiritual healing that begins now and lasts through the kingdom. You will be healed. All who come to me, I will in no way turn aside. Ipsis verbum, Jesus Christ. Some of you have just kind of given up on, I don't know. Some of you think still that you're not that bad. Hello? Let he or she among us cast the first barb. Jesus coming to town now. He's already here, y'all. Let me give you a couple of subs on the to carry out. The antidote, church, to defensiveness is honesty as to your need and helplessness. That's your antidote to critical defensiveness when Jesus comes to town. Antidote to indifference, a commitment to discipleship, to be a consistent follower. I want to apologize on behalf of every church leader that you have ever experienced leadership from. If you ever got the idea, either express or implied, that all you need to do is pray a prayer, receive a ticket on the bus, the Greyhound to heaven, and stick it in your pocket, and then just go about your life until death knocks at your door and you proceed to the bus stop. I want to apologize on behalf of that either express or implied proposition, because life with Christ is a daily discipline. And I believe indifference comes as a result of me thinking I've already done what needs to be done by getting that ticket because of my expression through a prayer or whatever I did. I'm not saying that's bad. I'm just saying that's the beginning. And indifference comes and boredom comes and apathy comes when I think I've already done what needs to be done. I can't figure out why the world is still kicking my butt. It's because in our discipleship, we have become disinterested, or we were never interested in discipleship at all. You want to begin discipleship? Read the text every day with a sense of expectancy. Pray, open the word, and say, Lord Jesus, change me in some small way. Carve out a death cell and put back in a vibrancy cell of spiritual life. Just one today. Just one. Indifference is as a result of a lack of discipleship. Period. Finally, the fundamental truth of spiritual cooperation is that we either help, welcome, or hinder, go away, the work of Jesus Christ in our life. We can open the door wide, or we can continue to slam it in his face. And everybody said, Father, we desire to be the people of the open door. And just look up here for a second. As a follower of Christ, you might have opened the door, and that's awesome, life in the kingdom. But there are rooms in your house that Jesus wants access to. And we don't want him there. Either it's a pet, or we don't want anybody to know. Or it feels good. Well, it feels good to the point of death. So this same mat possibility, this dual welcome or go away, is possible in the interior of our spiritual life for the whole time we live in this body. Isn't that true? So let's open every door and put a welcome alongside for the glory of his work in us and our satisfaction in serving him well as stewards of this great grace, this gift we've been given. And everyone with wide open doors everywhere said together,